Father, we ask that this time now in your word would not just be me sharing thoughts about this passage, but please would it be you speaking. Please would you prepare our hearts to humbly receive the word, and would you speak through me and teach us about yourself. And we pray it for your glory. Amen. Now, the seven miracles that we're going to look at in the book of John are called signs. And they're called signs for any reason. Anything is called a sign, it's because it points to something else. It'd be a pretty bad idea if you traveled all the way to the Grand Canyon and just took a photo of the sign that said Grand Canyon. And in a similar way, it'd be a bad idea to just listen to these miracles and think that that was the end in themselves. We're not just going to look at a bunch of party tricks, but there's something else going on here. And if you read through the whole book of John, you'll get to the end and you'll understand what all these signs have been about. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he explains it to us, and I'll read it for us now. John writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the whole reason that John wrote down these miracles, the whole reason John wrote this book about Jesus' life, is to give us evidence from an eyewitness so that we could believe that Jesus is the Christ and believe he's the Son of God, and by believing we can have life in his name. So for these next 7 weeks, we have seven opportunities to weigh up the evidence, to weigh up the signs, and have life in his name. And the life that it's talking about obviously is more than just physical, biological, anatomical, natural life that we all already have. It's more than that. It's about knowing the author of life. It's about knowing God. It's about life that is full, life that makes sense of reality, life that lasts forever even, on into eternity. And so I hope you think that's something worth having and something worth weighing up. And there are a lot of terms in the book of John. There are a lot of terms in this passage and in the prologue that we had read for us. So I'm going to condense it down for us, hopefully make it clear, and say that the mission of Jesus, the identity of the Christ, the offer of life, everything that's going on in the first sign tonight in the book of John relates to the story of God coming into the world and bringing with him a kingdom that we can be a part of. Essentially, the whole Old Testament is waiting for this one person to come and bring the kingdom of God, to bring people back into relationship with God, to give them life. True life. And that person was the Christ. So if we jump in, I'll catch you up to where we are in John, because we're not going through all of John. 1:1 to 18 is the prologue. We had it read for us. It's very poetic. It's the start of John. It's kind of the overture of John. It sets out all the themes and ideas that are going to come up in John. If you read any other passage in the book of John and then read the prologue next to it, you should see common themes coming out. And then after the prologue, Jesus starts his public ministry. He's about age 30 at this time. He's around the River Jordan, and he calls a few disciples to himself, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Nathaniel, and Philip, and some others, and they go traveling. And then chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day of their traveling, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and Jesus and his friends are invited. Cana is not a very well-known place, not a very famous place, but Jesus is there. His friends are invited to the wedding, he's invited to the wedding, and his mother is invited to the wedding. So it's probably a family friend, and he's attending the ceremony and the celebration. First century wedding celebrations could go on for about a week, so could have been a few days in when this is happening. And at some point in this wedding celebration that could have been 5, 6, 7 days, disaster strikes. Chapter 2, verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." And I don't really think I need to tell you that the commentators will explain what a serious social situation this was in a wedding to run out of wine, because I think we just need to think about a wedding that we have gone to in modern day times. Beautiful day, beautiful church, bride and groom looking lovely, the ceremony is very nice and pleasant, and there are flowers everywhere, and the service sheets are all perfect with the right fonts on every page, and a picture of a baby angel and a rose in the corner because people like those things, and it's a lovely day and you're all dressed up nice and you go over to the wedding reception, and it's a big fancy place with candles on the tables and handwritten place names and calligraphy and glitter that becomes more annoying than decorative, and you sit down for your meal and you say, "Can I please have a drink?" And the waiter comes over and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't have drinks. We've run out of drinks. We've run out of drinks. We've run out of food." I mean, you just sit there and it's awkward, and all your guests dressed up nicely, hungry and thirsty, wishing more than ever that the wedding speeches would be over quickly. How embarrassing for the bridegroom, how embarrassing for everyone involved. What a terrible situation. It's awkward. It's not the way a wedding celebration is supposed to be. But this is the situation that Jesus is at. He's at a wedding reception, he's at a wedding party, and his mother comes over to him and tells him they've run out of wine. And a fairly predictable response, considering the situation, Jesus says, "Why do you involve me? If my mom asked me to get some wine in the middle of a wedding celebration, I'd be like, why are you talking to me? I don't have pockets full of wine. I don't have a storage of wine out back." And Jesus says, "Why are you talking to me when we've run out of wine? What's going on?" But more than that, look at verse 4. He says, "My time has not yet come." And on the surface, it might seem like the kind of strange, maybe mystical response that some people would expect from Jesus. A kind of wise-sounding, obscure statement that just ends the discussion. "My time hasn't come," and no more questions. But as you read the book of John, the phrase Jesus' time and his hour comes up again and again. Again and again, it says his hour had not yet come. They tried to make him king by force, but no one could touch him because his hour had not yet come. His time had not yet come. And it keeps going and going and going until the end of John. His time has come. His hour has come. And we learn that the time and the hour is when he's going to bring the kingdom of God. Jesus is waiting for a specific time when he will bring in the new kingdom and offer real eternal life to anyone who wants it. Now, it's possible and even probable that Jesus hadn't performed any miracles before this point. And if it was one of us at the wedding when wine ran out and we've read all these hilarious birthday cards with Jesus turning water into wine on the front, we would run over to him and say, "There's no more wine, do your wine trick. That's a great one." But it wasn't us, and he hasn't done miracles. So why would his mother come over and tell him that they've run out of wine? I think from the other accounts of Jesus' life, we know that Mary had an angel visit her before Jesus was born. She knows she was pregnant and she gave birth without ever having sex. She knows there was a giant star above them when he was born, that shepherds and random wise men came and worshipped him as a baby and gave him gifts, that a host of angels filled the night sky and sang at his birth. And she saw him grow up and at age 12 practically teach rabbis in the synagogue. She knew he was the Christ. She knew he was special. She knew he was significant. And when the Christ comes to bring in God's kingdom and offer people life, she knows from Isaiah 25 and 55 and from Jeremiah and Hosea that when he comes, there'll be a banquet with rich foods and aged wine. One of the signs that the Christ has come to bring the kingdom is there'll be no lack of food. It'll be great celebration and joy and wine. And just a few days earlier, Jesus has started his public ministry. He's gone around the place calling some disciples to himself. He's kicking things off. And so she says to him, "They've run out of wine." And you can kind of hear behind it, she's saying, "You're the Christ. You've begun your public ministry. You've called these disciples and they've run out of wine. Are you going to help?" And Jesus responds by saying his hour has not yet come. It's not quite time to bring in the kingdom of God. Those things will happen one day, but it's not quite yet. His mother is still confident that he will help in some way, so she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And this is what happens. Nearby, there are 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial washing. Jesus tells them to fill the jars up to the top and then draw some water out and give it to the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet drinks it and he's blown away by what he's drinking. It's not water, but it's wine. In fact, it's such good wine that he calls the bridegroom over, interrupts whatever he was doing or whoever he was talking to, and says, "You've broken tradition by bringing out the best wine now. That's how good it is." And that's the story. It may be a familiar story. It may be quite a brief and straightforward one. But what happens here is phenomenal. This miracle, this sign is just staggering. Let's start with the units. You've got 6 stone water jars. They're holding between 20 and 30 gallons, total of 750 liters of water. That's 3/4 of a ton of water. And they fill them up to the brim. This makes it pretty difficult to add anything to it. If it was me, I'd say fill it about 80%. I'd sneak some cordial in there, mix it around, try to pass it off as wine. Jesus doesn't do that. Right up to the brim. He can't put anything in it. Then without filling them himself or drawing from them himself, 750 litres of water turn into wine. Now, you've got an average of 600 grapes per bottle of wine, which averaged 750 mils per bottle. So to create those proportions of wine, Jesus would just quickly source 600,000 grapes, somehow condense the first and second fermentation process of wine, which is a minimum of 3 months, into a few seconds, and create 900 bottles of first-class wine without touching it. It's staggering. And if you want to add to the fact that the master of the banquet, without knowing where it's come from, remarks the bridegroom how amazing this wine is, it shows that Jesus hasn't created some mock-up cordial to pass it off, but he's created actual amazing wine. I mean, forget the fact that he needs to produce 900 bottles of wine on the spot. How do you possibly produce 0.75 tons of 10-year Merlot? The best wine is aged wine. He hasn't just put grapes in water and said it's wine, but he's produced fine quality wine, which would take years to create. And Jesus has done it. And it should leave us with the words of the prologue echoing in our minds. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It's only the kind of thing that's possible for the person who created water and wine in the first place. This should start to give us some confidence that Jesus isn't just a very nice and gentle guy. He isn't just a wise teacher, but it seems like he's the Son of God. And this miracle, this sign, it's pointing to something else. So what do we learn from it? And I think while it isn't time for Jesus to bring about the kingdom of God in its entirety, he does give us a window into what that kingdom is going to be like in this miracle. What is the kingdom going to be like? What is this family going to be like? What is this life on offer going to be like? And if you're a Christian, maybe you're thinking, what is this Christian life that I'm living? What is it like? What's it supposed to be like? And maybe if you're weighing it up, you're thinking, what am I going to commit to? What's this situation going to be like? And to understand it, we need to read the whole Bible story. I think for as long as I teach the Bible to people, I will be telling them to read the whole Bible story. I don't know many people who go to movies just in the last 15 minutes. And it may be the most exciting 15 minutes because things are exploding and the bad guy's dying and the guy and the girl are getting together. But you have no idea the significance of those events if you haven't read the build-up. And the Bible's the same. The New Testament, very exciting, a lot of things happening, but they only make real, true, deep sense when we know what we were expecting and what was happening. And the whole Bible story is a story of thousands of years where people related to God through rules and commandments based on the sacrificial system and the priests. God had given really good commandments so that the people would enjoy life and love him and love each other properly. But from pretty much day one when he'd done that for them, they'd been relating to him in the wrong way. They'd been missing the point. They thought that God just wanted them to keep the rules and then he'd be happy. They didn't realize it was about so much more than that. It was about their hearts. And the members of Lights who are here tonight will really hopefully be on top of this by now. We've been seeing this every Friday in Deuteronomy, every Sunday in the book of Matthew, that God doesn't want us to just keep rules. He wants our hearts. But for thousands of years, people had been thinking it was just the law that was important. And the Israelites got so focused on the rules, they made more rules, more and more and more rules, until they completely lost sight of the reason they were doing them. And one of the rules they'd made up was about washing. That's what these 6 stone water jars were for this ceremonial washing, to make their hands clean before a meal. It wasn't part of God's law, it was just a tradition they'd made up, some more rules to keep God happy. And here's the point. When Jesus turns water into wine, he's showing us that the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of rules and a to-do list, but it's a kingdom of wine and celebration. The life that Jesus offers isn't a restriction and rituals and boredom, but it's a life of goodness, of quality and riches. It's a life of wedding banquet wine. And I know that for many of you here, you struggle because you think Jesus is the king of water jars, that he's the king who tells you the things we should and shouldn't do. He is the king of rules. but you don't realize that he is the King of wine. And if you're new and not a Christian tonight, it's probable that you look at Jesus as a limitation to you. You look at Christianity like it's some list of do's and do nots, like a giant metaphorical water jar telling you to get yourself clean and sort yourself out. But John hasn't written his book so that by believing we can have restrictions in Jesus' name, but so that by believing we can have life in Jesus' name. True, real, full life. Jesus takes the stone water jars with their legalism and their guilt and their restriction, and he turns them into objects of celebration and of joy. This kingdom that he's bringing, it's a kingdom full of life, where we know the author of life, where we live as we were meant to live in fullness and joy and peace and understanding. Jesus is the King of grace and love and a relationship. He's inviting us to know God personally, to be a part of his family, to be a part of his great wedding banquet. More than telling you to do anything tonight, I want to know, do you know this? In the prologue, it says in verses 16 and 17, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And his disciples understood this, and so they responded accordingly. Verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That's it for tonight. That's it for the first miracle. It sets the scene for this king and the kingdom that he's bringing. And tonight, as with every other week and any other time, it's an opportunity to believe Jesus is who he claims he is. We have the opportunity to trace the sign to the truth that it's pointing to and believe in him and take hold of that life that's on offer to be a part of God's kingdom. If you want to do that, grab me, grab a staff member, grab someone who's been up the front after the service and talk about that. Or if you're already believing these things, if you already have this life, if you're already part of his kingdom, let's go into the week rejoicing that we follow the King of wine, the King who gives life to the full. And next week we will learn more about him and what he's done. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who communicates with us. We want to praise you so much for Jesus' life and the things that he did and for John who wrote them down for us. And we thank you for this episode in Cana and where Jesus turns water into wine. We praise you that Jesus isn't the killjoy who tells people to deal with it and to make themselves better, but he is the king who brings celebration and wine and joy. We praise you that there is a kingdom of life that we can be a part of and that we can have eternal life by believing in him. Pray that each of us here would weigh that up in our hearts and choose you, choose to be a part of your kingdom. And I pray it for your glory. Amen.